Some have asked me about if I've written any books, and I must tell you that I have written a couple. I write under the pen name of Warren Henderson, and if you'd like, their books are out on the table. So, I remember back in 1991, arriving down at Park of the Palms in Keystone Heights, Florida, to speak at their winter conference. And it was rather intimidating for me because I was probably about 42 years old at the time, and I was a young man considerably. And all the other speakers for the different weeks, they go about 10, 12 weeks, and they're like all big authors, and they're men in their 70s. And I showed up, and they asked me, do you write any books? If so, send them down ahead of time. And I didn't send anything because I don't write books. And I was standing in the bookstore, and I was looking at some of the books from the authors that had been there, and this little old lady, you got to remember now, this is a retirement home. The average age is like 80-something years old, you know. And she come in and bumped into me, and she looked up. She said, "Oh, you're the speaker this week, aren't you?" And I said, "Yes, ma'am." And she goes, "Man, I hope you're good. This speaker last week was tremendous. He was the best we ever had." And, you know, when you hear those things, they're rather intimidating. And so the next morning I got up on the Lord's Day morning and went up there and spoke at 11 o'clock. And when I was done, I went to the back, and here she come with her cane waddling up the middle of the road, coming right at me. And I'm thinking, "Oh, Lord, please, please, Lord, no. Give me grace, Lord." And she looked up at me and she said, "Sonny," she said, "you're the best speaker we ever had." And my head started to swell, and I started to get light on my feet as I was drifting up towards the ceiling. And she said, "You're loud and you finished on time. So if that's all it takes, I hope I pass inspection this morning." Well, last night when we were looking at the scriptures together, our topic this week is running so as to obtain, or if I can paraphrase it, run so that you can be a winner. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that, "Don't you even know that everybody who competes," and I'm paraphrasing for you, "in an athletic event does so with this one idea: they want to be the one winner." You know, when we, as we've been sharing with you and giving illustrations from our coaching experiences in school, in our public high school, where my wife and I have been volunteering for the last 16, 17 years, we've had kids come out and they want to win. We've had kids come out and they just want to wear the uniform and be on the bus. And you know, in this day and age, that attitude is permeating the body of Christ. "I just want to wear the uniform and be on the bus. So I'm saved, but leave me alone. Don't judge me. Don't motivate me." I mean, it's incredible. It really is, as I travel around. Now, don't get me wrong. I confessed last night also that I fight that constantly too. And so not only do you want to come and speak at a conference, but you want to be prepared to be able to speak about what you're speaking about. And so I have to fight the same things too. And last night we simply looked at this truth. You have to sit down and make a decision. I want to win. You have to count the cost. You have to realize what it entails. You have to understand what's involved in the race. Every event, and when we coach track, is different. Every event has different rules. Every event has different disciplines. Every event, if you're going to be a winner, not only takes talent, but it takes hard work. And in that hard work, you're going to have to not do some things. And in that hard work, you're going to have to do some things. And if you're really going to be a winner, that's what it's going to entail. And it all starts with that decision. Do you want to win, run so as to obtain? Or do you just want to be on the gospel bus and wave at people as we go by and get in heaven? I don't know about you. I want to be a winner. Don't you? It didn't work. You didn't do it. Now you're going to have to write a book on how to say amen properly. There's always room. There's always room. We want to look this morning at 2 Timothy chapter 4. And one of the dangers that I find in doing a series like this is they're progressive, and they're like progressive revelation. They unfold a little more and a little more and a little more. And what I want to do this morning in this session is just look at this. At times, to motivate our kids, we have to bring in somebody who's been there, done that, and done it well. We'll bring in a professional NBA basketball player who was in our school. We'll bring in a professional football player. We have a young man who went to Liberty. He's a Christian, a fine young man, Donald Smith. He went to play in the CFL, and he played football up there in the frozen north in the middle of summertime. And, you know, he went up there, and he won 3 Grey Cups. And he has those huge rings. And he'll come with it, and he'll go to his safety deposit box, and he'll take that ring out, and he'll come with a big wooden box, which probably costs more than my rings do, but it just holds his ring. And he'll flip it open, and he'll, and everybody will look at that huge ring full of diamonds, and he'll motivate them on what it means to be a winner. And you bring in somebody, because basically what you want to tell them is this: it works. It really works. And this morning what I'd like to do is I'd like to bring in before you a man by the name of the Apostle Paul and give his testimony to you so that you know this: it works. It really works. It's worth it. Because, beloved, I cannot imagine what this area would be like if every person who named the name of Christ had the attitude they wanted to be a winner. This place would be turned upside down, inside out. It would never be the same. And so we want to do that. Now, one other confession before we read this scripture. I have another confession to make. I didn't really write those books. Warren wrote those books. I haven't written a book. Another confession I have to make is, you're sitting through a first as far as my ministry. 36 years as a Christian, and I have to subject you to this. But last night you probably noticed a couple of times I kind of lost my train of thought. It's not because I'm having a senior moment. I have brand new progressive trifocals. And I'm not used to where I have to focus to look and see what I have to see. You know, turning 58 this summer, the doctor said, you've lost your 20/20 as well as your close. So I'm a pitiful shape. My eyes are just pitiful. So if I do seem to go blank for a moment, it could be the gray, but most likely it's my eyes. Just bear with me. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time shall come, or will come, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own selves teach. They shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I really appreciated the ministry of our brother as he was speaking. I told him last night, I'm not a very educated or intelligent person. I just simply have a gift that God has given me to take some of the scriptures and communicate truth. And I enjoy when somebody shows all the little nuggets that are in the mind of the Word of God. Job 28 tells us, what efforts do men go to get those little gems out of the earth? How much more effort should we put to get the gems out of our Bible? And yet we don't value that. So I appreciate that ministry. It really is an exhortation to me to even spend more time in my reading to gem out those wonderful jewels that the Word of God has. I also appreciate the fact that, because he teaches in the same way, basically, that we do in our discipleship. And it's this: to show the continuity of the scriptures, to show the scriptures in their context, to show a portion where it begins and where it ends. It's very important that we do not give the impression to new believers, to unsaved people, to other Christians around us from different denominations, that Bible study is confusing and it's shotgun. God is not the author of confusion. So I appreciate that kind of ministry. The reason I say that is because when we come to 2 Timothy, we find this. The Apostle Paul, realizing that he is about to go to die and to be with the Lord, we find a life where the rubber really meets the road. I've had many privileges in my life, but I think the greatest in my ministry, one of them has to be this, to be with beloved believers, people that I've known in the Lord, when they are about to die. Really, it is a wonderful testimony. I can remember the first one that I had. I can remember working in my office at the telephone company in Miami, Florida, which I did from 1971 to 1983 before going out in the Lord's work. And I remember in that office, everybody knew I was a Christian, had a Bible study in my office, and didn't really see a lot of people saved. Eventually, two people were saved. They were in fellowship in the assembly, and I don't know where one is now, where she is, but I know the young man is going on for the Lord. He's doing well. But I remember one day a girl came to my office, and she knocked on the door, and she said, "Mr. Brower," she said, "let me ask you a question. You're a Christian. Could you go visit my mom who's dying?" And I said, "I'd be glad to." And she told me, well, she's at Mount Sinai Hospital in Miami Beach, and she's in this room, and would you go see her? And I said, I'll go over at lunchtime. She said, "I just want to tell you something. I'm asking you to go because she hasn't been in church in 10 years. She doesn't have a pastor. She's backslidden. I don't know what that means, but she tells me that." The girl wasn't a Christian. I get in my car. I drive over to Miami Beach, and as I'm driving there, I'm thinking, what am I going to say to this woman? She's going to be in a room with four other people. I'm not even going to know who it is. I didn't even ask her name. What am I doing? And all of a sudden, a real burden of inadequacy fell upon me. And we're going to talk about that this afternoon. The obstacles in the race. And you know, I had a real burden. You know, what am I doing here? I need to turn around. There's no way I can minister to a woman who's about to die in 24 hours. What am I going to say? Who am I as a young person? Am I going to tell her, well, I know what it's like to be where you are right now? No. I'm going to have a difficult time. And I remember parking the car and going up the elevator and going to the floor and going to the room and turning in. And there she was all alone in the room. She was four beds, but only one person. I thought, that's one out of the way, Lord. Thank you. The Lord has a way of doing that, you know. We make the excuses. He says, what are you worried about? Just do what I'm telling you to do. And I remember walking in and this woman looked at me and she said, yes. And I said, your daughter so-and-so? Yes. She said, you know my daughter? I said, I'm her boss. And I said, oh, more than that, I'm a Christian and I preach. And she wanted me to come and ask you, do you want me to pray with you and preach, maybe share you a little sermonette with you or read a scripture for you? She said, oh, I'd love that. And she started to cry. And we prayed together, and I asked her, I said, do you have a favorite portion of scripture? Her head went down. She said, you know, I haven't really been reading my Bible. And I haven't really been enjoying the Lord. And she said, I know that's why I'm dying. She said, I have cancer because I drank and I smoke and I turned my back on the Lord. She says, I want you to know this. I'm not bitter at all. The Lord has restored me. He's forgiven me and I'm ready to go. I've wasted my life, but at least I'll see the Lord. And she said, would you read for me a portion in the book of Revelation chapter 3? And we turned there and I read there. And when I left, I remember her asking me, would you do my funeral? And I said, yes. And the next day I went back to see her. And I walked in the room. And she looked up at me and she said, grab a seat, Sonny, and some cards. We'll play cards. And I knew what had happened. They put her on morphine. And she said, turn around and kill that big spider behind you. And I looked, there was no spider on the wall. And then she looked at me, as I got closer and she stared and she said, oh, John, I'm so sorry. She said, they've got me on morphine. I told them not to. I just wanted to die naturally, but they put me on morphine. I'm hallucinating terribly. I said, that's okay. And we prayed together and I went home and before I even got back to the office, I got a call. She went to be with the Lord. And I did her little funeral. And when I got in that car and drove home, I thought, I didn't go there to minister to her. She went there to minister to me. This Christianity stuff really works. Because when you're looking at the last enemy called death, and you can have that kind of confidence, even when you've fallen in the race, and you're not even running anymore, and you can have that confidence. Because, beloved brethren, one of our sub-themes is going to be this. It's not matter what happens. It doesn't as much matter what happens during the race. It's that you finish the race well. You know what? She wasted a lot of her race, but she finished well. She finished in faith, trusting the Lord. I could bore you, not bore you, but I could sidetrack you by telling you other ones, but that comes to my mind. Paul is about to go to be with the Lord. This book is so wonderful because he exhibits so much of the Lord's life. You know why? Because when the Lord was approaching the cross, who was he thinking about? Not himself. And that is another sub-theme. You'll never run the race consumed with yourself. Me, my, I'm not, oh my, and he, and she doesn't deserve, and they don't. I've heard it all. I've said it all. Paul is consumed with a young man that he has been discipling. And he is consumed with this truth. I'm about to depart. I've passed the baton. I want to make sure, because one of the other things we're going to hear about this afternoon is this. It is not an individual race. It's a relay race. We're going through life. My faith touches your faith. It passes the faith baton. That is what is important. Discipleship today is lacking. We need to disciple people. We need women to disciple women. We need men to disciple men. We need to build in the lives of other people. And Paul, as he's about to depart, just like the Lord in John 13, it's knowing of his time of the departure was at hand because it was the Passover, having loved his own unto the end, but having wanting and desiring to be with his Father, he looks and he says, they've got questions I need to draw out of them. And he draws 7 or 8 questions out of them in that upper room discourse. Marvelous. He was talking, our brother was, about how you can divide up. It's marvelous there because what the Lord does is he teaches by example to draw a question. And you can take a highlighter and highlight every question mark in your Bible in that discourse, because the first one is prompted by the Lord girding himself and washing their feet. And Peter said, Lord, you're going to serve me? And there's one question after another. And the whole point is this. Here's Paul ready to die. He's just like the Lord. He knows Timothy's got some problems. And he knows he's got some questions. And he's concerned about Timothy. And he says this, my departure, my death isn't as important as Timothy right now. I need to write him a letter. And in chapter 1, he gives him that pastoral appeal about being courageous and being shameless and suffering and showing spiritual loyalty. And then he turns in chapter 2 and he talks to him about a practical appeal. And he gives those wonderful illustrations of a son and a soldier and a servant and the vessels in a house. And you just go down through all those wonderful illustrations of what it means, you know, to be a servant of the Lord. And those are wonderful illustrations, and each one teaches a specific point. And then in chapter 3, he gives a prophetic appeal to them. And he simply says to them, look down towards the end of the church age. And see, I take a personal spin on chapter 3, and you might disagree, but I believe this. I believe that he's looking at the condition in the last days of the church. And he is saying perilous times are going to come, hard, difficult times, not because of the world. Let me ask you this. Has the world always been lovers of their own selves? Yes. Has the world always been covetous? Yes. Blasphemers? Yes. Disobedient? Yes. But have they ever had the form of godliness but tonight? No. You see, he is saying perilous times are coming, Tim. Perilous times, prophetically speaking, are coming because to stand up for the way you do right now for the Lord in the end days of the church, you're going to be in the minority. And you will. Even in this assembly, not everybody's going to stand up to the same degree as Paul is going to say to Timothy. That's right. Because in this assembly, as in every assembly, as it is true for the individual, there will be a degree of loving your own self, a degree of covetousness, a degree of lack of unbelief and lack of faith, and a degree of lovers of pleasure more than lovers of men. How about preaching on that for half an hour? Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That's a wonderful topic. I'm going to speak on that this afternoon. Guess what? Half of you won't be here. My wife probably will leave. He can't preach on that. He loves pleasures more than men. I know, it's true. We struggle with it. Paul says in chapter 3, listen, it is a perilous time in the last days of the church. And beloved brethren, that was 2,000 years ago. And he is saying it's going to be perilous because for you to live up to the level that's pleasing to the Lord is going to take a unique person who knows certain truths, who lives certain ways by the power of the Spirit of God, living by faith, to stand up and take their place with the few. And that's what God's looking for, I think, today. I know he's looking for it this weekend through the ministry of what's happening in the Word of God. He's looking for you. And you're going to have to realize this, that just like I said last night, track is difficult because you're an individual. You're on that line. You can't get blended in and blame the quarterback and blame the tackle and blame the end and blame the defensive back. You're in that race. You can only blame yourself. And what you'll find is this, that is exactly what God is looking for today. Men and women, young men, younger girls, who will stand up in commitment to the Lord Jesus to run so as to obtain, even when the people around them just want to wear the uniform and go through life and say, I'm a Christian. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Where do you go? I go down there. Oh yeah. Oh, we have great youth work. We have great this. We have good programs. We have all this. I recently was with a friend in Jacksonville. I've known him for years. I've known his family for years. And he's a young man. And he said to me, I'm in Jacksonville. We're eating breakfast. He says, I'm in Jacksonville. And he said, I'm living on a golf course and I love to golf. And he said, I've got a tremendous job and I've got a tremendous wife who makes tremendous money. And he said, we have a tremendously big church at the First Baptist Church of Jacksonville. I don't know if I should have named that or not. Is there a copyright on that? Anyway. And he said, we have a great Sunday school class. And he said, we have a great preacher and he teaches us. And then he looked at me and he said, but there's still something missing. Something missing. And I looked across the table and I said, how are you serving the Lord there? I'm not. Others aren't important. Don't you have a spiritual gift? Don't you have a spiritual enablement that God gave you? Are others not important? You know, when the Lord is first and others come next and I'm last, my life is happy. I don't worry about anything. I'm more concerned about the Lord's glory, whether we eat, drink, whatever we do, do to all to the glory of God, or meeting others' needs. When that selflessness comes in and we're Christ-like, we're a lot happier people. We don't have the problems. But from whenceforth cometh wars and even quarrels? Not from your own members, maybe. Oh yeah, James says, from your own members, from your own selves, your own desires. The flesh will always hinder the race by demanding its rights. And Paul is going to say to Timothy, you're going to stand up, young man. And I believe he's not only concerned about Timothy, he was concerned about you and he was concerned about me, so that he penned these wonderful words by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, saying, it's not going to be easy to run your race, but listen, it is doable. And that's this morning's message. It is doable, very doable. Well, how can you say that? Here's the Apostle Paul. And he's going to give us the keys in this section of chapter 4. He is going to say, in essence, basically three things. One is this, Timothy, preach the word, verses 1 through 4. Timothy, 5 through 8, fulfill your ministry. Verses 9 through 22, be diligent, be faithful. Now, I told you last night that one of my little prayers is simply this. I don't want to end up an old, cranky, useless man in the Lord's work. I don't want, you know why? Because I was a young, cranky, useless man just about 15 years ago, and I fell into sin. It was a terrible time. Almost lost my wife, almost lost my ministry, almost destroyed an assembly, just went through a terrible time. If you bumped me in the street and said, how you doing? I would have said, you got about an hour? You know what? And it got so bad when people saw me walking down the street, they'd see me and say, uh-oh, get on the other side, quick, don't talk to him. It's terrible. It was terrible. We have to fulfill our ministry. You have a ministry. Oh, I'm too young. You have a gift. You have a sphere of operation of that gift. You have a ministry. You have a ministry. The question is, are you fulfilling your ministry? Oh, I got time. Oh, really? One of the aspects of the race, and we'll see in detail this afternoon, is this. Everyone's race is a different length. God sovereignly not only equips us for our race, but he gives us a different length. I've had to bury friends who are younger than me. I've had to bury children. I've had to be at funerals. I've had to just these last 2 weeks in a row, I buried two older gentlemen who are friends of mine. A man from Park of the Palms and a man from Pittsburgh Christian Home, which is one in North Carolina. Both lovely servants of the Lord for years. One 90 years old and the other one was 80 years old. Would he just turn 80 or he would have been 80? Anyway, it's marvelous. But the point is, we all have a different length of the race. How do you know how long your race is? And you can't look at me as a young person. That's why I'm so burdened about college age kids and doing all this ministry and discipleship and camps for college age. Because when I look at them, I realize, I bury high school kids and I preach to some of the kids who are in my track. who are in my basketball. I preach to young people. There's such a burden because you don't have till you're 58 like me. I don't know how long you're going to have. Are you fulfilling your ministry? I have a friend. I don't know. I haven't been in contact with him lately, but he's in Hollywood, Florida. He was a Harley Davidson gang man. He was a biker. He was in the gangs. And his name, Harold, he's a big man. He's my height, but his arms were big as round as my thighs. He's huge. And he used to wear black cutoff sleeves. It was a Harley t-shirts. He had bright red long hair, shoulder length, but he was dead bald in the middle. And he had a Harley tattoo right there, right on the top of his head. Had a big red beard came down to here. Looked like Leif Erikson. You expected him to have a big old two-bladed axe on his shoulder. And that's the way he was. Tattoos up his arms and down his arms. And he was sitting on his bike one day outside of a bar in Hollywood, Florida. And as everybody was crossing the street so as not to go near him, a 12-year-old girl walked up to him and tapped on him and said, "Mr. Jesus loves you. Can I talk to you about him? Led him to the Lord." You have ministries. Are you fulfilling your ministry? Are you serious about your ministry? You do not have a long time. The Apostle Paul looks and he says, "I charge you, Timothy, to preach." And he uses in chapter 4, verse 2, a wonderful word for preach the word. It's an emperor's herald. Go out and herald it. I don't want to hear people get up and talk about the word. I like people to get up and really believe it. I really do. Don't you like to hear that? Get up and talk. It is the word of God. But you can't be. You're too dogmatic, really. It's the truth. The truth is dogmatic. Whether you like it or not, the truth is exclusive. It excludes a lot of things. It's just the way it is. A kid said to me after a Bible study in a home back in 1983 in Hollywood, Florida, "How can you get off speaking like you do about the word of God being so dogmatic?" It's the truth. You can argue all you want to. You're blue in the face. It's truth. Paul looks at Timothy and he says, "Proclaim it like an emperor's herald. Hold it out. It's God's word. It's the word of the king we heard this morning. It is the king's word." You don't think they went out in their day and say, "Oh, I got a message from the king. Oh, please don't hurt me." They didn't do that. They didn't go, "Oh, please." They stood forth, "Thus saith the king." And they proclaimed it. And they held it like that. Do you read it that way? I read it that way. When I open up, like, this is God talking to John. I had the privilege of leading my 78-year-old stepfather to the Lord after 78 years in the Catholic Church. Yeah, there's hope. We prayed for him. We just committed to the Lord. And for 30 years, we waited. And he had a 4 bypass and got colon cancer and a lung problem. And I had the privilege of seeing him come to know the Lord after 3 months of conviction, sitting on his patio one day. I finally turned to John 3:16 and I said, "Dad, read this." And he read it. And I said, "Who wrote that to you? That's why you're not getting it. You don't see who's writing it to you." And he said, "Well, that's easy, the Apostle John." I said, no, that's not who wrote it." He said, "What? It says so right at the beginning. These are the words of the Apostle John, Saint John the Divine." I said, "No, it's not." "Oh," he said, "God wrote it." And like a light went on, he looked at me and he winked and he said, "I believe." These are God's words to us. Preach the word. "Oh, I will, but when it's opportunistic." No. In season and out of season. When it's opportunity and when it's not opportunity. Just proclaim it. The parable of the sower. The sower went forth and what did he do? He just threw his seed and he threw the seed and he threw it and he threw it. And that's how they did in their day. They didn't care how much of it got eaten by birds. They didn't care what people thought. The more they put out, the more they're going to get back. We should put the word out any way we can. You'll probably hear a story about a young man who I had as a triple jumper. He was a state champion his junior year indoor. In his senior year, he lay down on the floor, put a gun to his head, and ended his life rather tragically. Rather tragically. And it was really a tragedy that that young man professed to be saved, went to a place, never got any teaching. But because of the end of his death, the next day, that evening after he died, the school called and said, "We need you and your wife to come to school and help us." I said, "You have counselors." "Yeah, but it's not working. We got 1,800 kids sitting on the floor crying. And they don't know what to say to them. They don't know what to do." I said, "Well, we're going to come with Bibles." They said, "Well, come on." And in 30 days, we gave out 350 Bibles personally to kids in that high school and talked to them about the Lord. We need to spend money on the word and get it out there. You can give Bibles. You can buy cases of Bibles now. $130 and get 36 gift Bibles. And everywhere you go, say, would you like to have a Bible? We give a Bible. Are you the people giving out Bibles in our school? Yeah. Oh, don't give it to them. They'll sell it. I don't care if they sell it. The person they'll give it to will need it. Give them Bibles. Give them Bibles. Gave a Bible to a girl one day. She said, are you giving out Bibles? I said, yeah. You want one? Yeah. I said, you got to read it. I said, tomorrow I'm going to ask you if you read it. She said, okay. She went home, came back. I saw her the next day. I said, did you read it? She said, I read something about Corinthians or something. I said, good. You at least got it open. You read in 1 Corinthians, didn't you? I said, yeah. I said, well, what do you think? She said, my grandmother said I had a demon. You know why, don't you? Because all of a sudden she wanted to read a Bible. Something's different because she was just a troublemaker. It's funny. And they'll say things like, yeah, I want a Bible, but I want a good one. I said, well, what kind do you want? She said, one of them holy Bibles. Well, that's what it is. Look, holy Bible, you know. But I know what she meant. She wanted a King James. Fine, here, take them home. You know, my point is this, you know, give out Bibles. Share the word. Speak the word. Leave a Bible in the bus station. Get it out. Speak the word. Live the word. That's what the Apostle Paul's going to say. Why would he do that? Well, you need to do it in season and out of season. And now I turn to the younger men that are in this audience. I was so blessed to have a man disciple me in the 70s who knew the book and spent time with me and my wife every day. Lunch, he was my boss. We had a lunch together. At night, he invited us to his home. He just taught me truths. He put the word of God in me. He was like Spurgeon. Spurgeon said everybody should be so filled with the word of God when they're cut, they bleed Bible verses. They're just Bible verses. He had 5 heart attacks in 1 year, and every time they revived him, he was quoting a scripture, singing to him. His Jewish doctor hated it. He did. And that's the way we should be. We should be people of the word. And we should be instant in season, out of season. I'd say that to younger men because I remember Turkey Hill 2 years ago at a camp I was doing in morning devotions. The person who was supposed to do the devotions wasn't ready. And there must have been 30 of us sitting there and nobody said they were ready. So I said, okay, I'll jump up. I got something to say. You know, I mean, if you read your Bible every day, you got to have something somewhere during the week to say to somebody. Be instant in season and out season. Why? Because verse 3 says this. They're not going to tolerate doctrine. Is that true with our day and age? People go to church, but they don't want doctrine. Oh, you can speak here. Just don't talk about anything doctrinal. What? What am I going to speak on? The Packers. That's what I can do. No, I'm going to speak the word of God. Now watch. Verse 3, they are intolerant to doctrine. Verse 3 also says they will substitute it with a new doctrine by taking people that will give them what they want to hear and itch their ear. See, it's not how you feed your sheep, it's how you scratch their ear. My dog loves me. You know why? My wife feeds her. She loves my wife, and I scratch her ear all the time. And she loves that, and that's what you have to do nowadays. And that's in doing that, we cause a Corinthian problem because then we become followers of men and then we start to have divisions. Why, he doesn't do this and I don't like that, but he does, so I go over here and I don't do over here. And what you find is this, next thing you know, you're heaping all these people that you like on your side and you're cutting yourself off from everybody else. And that is divisive, brethren. That's divisive. And then he goes on to say this, verse 4, that the masses will embrace them, but not you. They will be turned away. Don't you love verse 4? Look at this. They shall turn their ears away from the truth and be turned to fables. God gives you what you want. God gives you what you want. You want indifference? You can have indifference. You want mediocrity? He'll give you mediocrity. He sent the answer to their prayers to Israel, and he also sent leanness in their bones. You know why? Because it doesn't satisfy. I said last night, what is the greatest privilege as a human being on this earth? It is to know the Lord. The race is all about knowing the Lord. Warren was telling you, we're going to look at the Lord, that I may know him. Paul said, I count anything lost that comes between me and my knowledge of knowing the Lord better. When he jumped out of his bed, he didn't just say, oh no, another day, I wonder what I'm going to do. He jumped out of his bed, probably said, oh yeah, that old beating I took, that's okay. But you know what? There's another day God's going to teach me something. There's going to be something about the Lord Jesus I'm going to learn that only I can learn through the events of this day. My mother, she laid in the bed for 12 months, terribly. The only thing she could move was her eyes. She had had four strokes in 4 years, and the last one, she just laid there, and it was just pitiful. You know, I didn't cry when she died, and I actually had enough peace to do her funeral, but I cried when I went there the first time and saw her laying there, and she could only move her eyes, and she was drooling, and she couldn't move anything, and oh, my daughter and I just cried and wept. I had to leave the room so she wouldn't see me. What could I do? Could I go into my mom and say, you know, Mom, God's left you here because he has something he wants you to do? Oh, you know what? If she could kill me with her eyes, she'd probably kill me. That's not what you say to somebody. That's selfish. God's up there going, oh, I hope she doesn't die. I have something left for her to do. God is sovereign. He doesn't need me to do anything. I hope you realize that. He can make this pulpit cry out and preach better than I can. He can make rocks cry out and worship him. What is it then? There's something in that bed that she's going to learn about the Lord that she could only learn in that condition. That's what the Song of Solomon's all about when in chapter 4 he says to her, you're my garden enclosed, you're my well that's fenced in. And she's overwhelmed with the idea that he solely is occupied with me and gets his delight from me. She makes this statement, oh, then let thy cold north wind blow upon your garden. She didn't say, let the warm southern winds blow in. That's what we want. We want comfort as a Christian, and we want ease as a Christian. She said, I'll take the nasty cold wind and the bitterness, because she knew that that's what released the fragrance in the garden, really, that he can enjoy the fragrance. And that, my beloved brethren, is what releases in your life as a Christian the fragrances that release to the Lord that which is pleasing. And in essence, she was saying this little prayer, Lord, if you are solely occupied with me and getting pleasure from me and only me, then you do in my life anything you need to do to make that life pleasing and a fragrance to you. Are you willing to make that prayer this morning? I don't know about you, but it scares me to try to make that prayer. Because, you know, there's a part of my flesh that says, he's going to make you shave your head and go to some foreign country and you're going to have to eat snakes, and we're so afraid of it. But there's no greater thing than to know the Lord. And that's what running the race by faith is, knowing the Lord every day. Every day. Now watch. One of the things that I've noticed, oh, the clock, you know, they put Eveready batteries in these clocks they have, and they just kind of zoom along, don't they? You know, Brother Warren was talking about the different words and how they separate and things like that. There is a little word in this book that really has opened a new way for me to study it. And I've just noticed it when I read it through here a couple months ago when I was looking at this. I noticed how many times this is what I call, because of that word, an epistle of contrast. It's the word but. I mean, look at chapter 4, verse 3. They will not endure sound doctrine. But. Verse 5, but. Verse 8, in the middle, but. Verse 16, but. I mean, I go back, chapter 3, he's got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. It's just incredible. This is this, but. This is what they'll do, but thou. This is this, but. You know why? He's trying to say when we as Christians name the name of Christ, we don't fit in over there. We're in the contrast. We don't look for over here. We don't take things from the world. We don't standardize from the world. We're walking a life of faith, and we're out there in that lane all by ourselves. And it doesn't matter who's around me, I'm going to run my race to the best of my ability. When you're on that track and you're ready to run a race, if you're looking around at the stands and other people wondering who's there, you're going to lose your race. Those guys get out there, they look down the track, they look down at their blocks, they set their settings, they look back up, they set their settings, they get down, they make sure it's right, they get up, they look over there, they know where the finish line is, that's all they want to do, and they're ready to make that commitment. They could care less about if their car needed gas at that moment, they could care less about what their friends said about them at that moment, or who was going to be the next president. All they're thinking about was, this is what I'm doing. I fear, Paul said in 2 Corinthians, that as the devil seduced and deceived Eve in the garden, so he has seduced you from the simplicity that's in Christ. What is that? Fixing your eyes on the Lord, keeping your eyes on the Lord, and running that race straight. You don't look back, you don't look around, you look forward. We had a young man, he ran the 300 intermediate hurdles. It's a brutal race. There's only one race more brutal than that, 400 hurdles. 300 start in the far bend. It comes down the outer straightway, comes around another bend, and it finishes up right in front of the judges' stand. And you go over a series of hurdles. And you can't tell who's winning until you get around when they come out of this bend and you start to see them come down the straightaway because the lanes are staggered. And Andre Womack was running that race in our state championship for us. He was running against the number one boy in the nation, and there was another boy ahead of him. He was ranked third. That gun went off, and they took off down those hurdles, and man, if you ever watch somebody who knows how to run hurdles run, it's a thing of beauty. They don't jump over hurdles. That leg just comes up to their head, and they glide over it, and then they whip the back following leg around. That leg comes around, and they're running. They never miss a stride. It's like the hurdle's not even there. And those boys were going at it, and they're going at it, and people are cheering. They come around the bend, and they're coming down around in front of us. And when they did, that number one boy in the nation was at least a hurdle ahead of everybody. And there's Andre and the other guy who was second behind him, and they're running along, and they're still, and they're looking straight, and that's what they've got to do. You got to keep looking straight. And the boy that was in the lead on the last hurdle decided to look over at Andre and give him a smile. And when it did, his heel hit the hurdle. He did a flip, broke his arm straight. He had two elbows on this hand. And they ran right by him. And there might be somebody in this audience today who has done that spiritually. They've looked around and they've looked back and they looked at all the wrong. You know what? The Lord says, look off onto Jesus. All this stuff about, well, you know, I'd be better, but you know her. And all this thing over here, but you know him. And it's killing marriages. You sit there and you listen to him. But he's not. And she's not what I married. And look at her. She's not. Well, none of you are. You've been married 30 years. Look at you. He's got furniture disease. The chest is in the drawers. And I mean, there's all kinds of problems. We're not what we used to be. And all this blaming and finger pointing and listen. We're going to see this afternoon, tomorrow, there's only one person that Paul ever blamed and said was a hindrance. You know what it was? Paul. His flesh. And he beat that body. He got under that body. He was serious, not as to beat the air and everything. He said, I really am serious about winning. And I guess you can tell from my tone that I really feel we should be that way too. I say on my tone because it's speaking to my own heart too. Now you say, well, when Paul stood up, what did he say here that was so important? And I have 4 minutes left before I have to close, give thanks, and proceed you down. So don't leave until I say amen. Don't open your eyes until I say amen, even if I say it from downstairs, okay? Okay. I notice in more families now they hold hands when they pray around the dinner table. That's marvelous. Big families do it because they don't want anyone to get a jump. They want them to feel their hands. Is he eating now? I hear him chomping. Put your hand down. Give me your hand, son. I know. There's three things that he did well. Please get these. It's the whole gist of the message. I was going to spend 45 minutes on this, and somehow I hope it was the Spirit of God, but I moved in a different direction. Here's the three things that made Paul successful. Here's the first thing, verse 6. He had a successful view of dying. He had a biblical view of dying. Just like that woman I told you about, didn't fear dying. If you're a Christian and you fear dying today, you have a problem. It's either a doctrinal problem or it's a sin problem. Because I'll just share with you this. There was a time when I fell in sin 17 years ago, discouragement, despair, turned my back on the Lord, started to ruin my marriage, everything. It was a terrible time. I'm not proud of it. I am thankful the Lord lifted me up and set my feet back upon the path. But I do know this. I was afraid at times to even fly. I had a friend look across the table one morning in Hollywood, Florida, and say, I've got to fly to Atlanta today when you drop me off, but I'm afraid. I said, why? You're a Christian. He goes, I'm not what I should be. I said, boom, none of us are what we should be. He said, no, but I've got sin. We'll deal with it. See, that's the thing. Paul, look at what Paul said. Listen, I'm now ready to be offered. Paul, you did that your whole life. No, he means die. The time of my departure is at hand. And I love that phrase. The Bible calls death for a believer sleep. There's nothing more natural than sleep. Some of you can do it right here. Happens like that. There's nothing more natural than waking somebody out of sleep because all you got to do is say, hey! See, they all woke up. And all the Lord's going to do is say, hey! And guess what? We're going to be with them. We'll talk to each other while we're here. He had a proper view. He said, my departure. Here's what he was waiting for. Oh, that old emperor was going to pull up that sword and cut his head off. And Paul would say, Ladies and gentlemen, flight 151 to be with the Lord is now leaving, departing out of gate Nero. That's it, was a departure. That's all it was. Number two, he had a successful view of life. And that's what we're talking about this week. I have fought a good fight. Some of you are sitting here saying, yeah, I want to make that commitment to the Lord. Yeah, I want to be in the fight. Yeah, I want to be the best I can be for the Lord. But I'm young and I have things to experience. No, no. Listen, it's called the good fight. It's good in quality. It's good in kind. It's good in its goal. It's good in what it produces. It is the good fight. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. See the individuality of it? My course. Mine's different. My time is over, Tim. Now it's your time. A different length of time. I have kept the faith. And that's what the race is, a race of faith. We'll see that this afternoon. It is the race of faith. And then number three, he had a successful view of eternity. Look at verse 8. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give the righteous judge. He knew where he was going. He didn't let the annihilists get to him. He didn't let those that say there is no God get to him. He knew where he was going to be, absent from the body and present with the Lord. And that's a marvelous truth. Those three things, he had a proper biblical balanced view in life because of that. And boy, there's nothing greater than that. I close by simply saying this, and I know it's 12 on the head. Just let me close. I was alone. I traveled 13 hours in my car to get to Hollywood, Florida a few years ago. And when I got there, a woman called me right away and said, John, you have to come over here because my boyfriend's over here. He's not saved. His mother's here. She's from the Catholic Church. And I'm not picking on the Catholic Church today. Don't get me wrong. It's just that that's what it is. That's just what was happening. That's in my illustration, those two people, that's what it was. And so they invited me over there and I really didn't want to go over there. I was tired, 13 hours. And when we knocked on the door, I went anyway reluctantly, not spiritually, but reluctantly, and went over there and she opened the door and said, come in and sit down. I could tell I was in trouble because they'd all been drinking. There was an empty bottle of wine. You could smell it through the whole house. And I thought, what did I even come over here for? They're under the influence of a different spirit than that they need to be right now. And as I sat there, she argued with me and she said this and that. And I said, well, I was trained as a young person in the Catholic Church, but it didn't do them any good. That's because you were trained by priests and not nuns. I said, well, you know what? Went through the catechism, went through this, went through that, went through this. It didn't answer all my questions, just like my dad, 78 years old. And it didn't answer his questions. Dad, did they ever tell you when you die, you could be in heaven? Never told him that. Dad, did you know you could be forgiven? No. Did they ever tell you about the sacrifice of Christ and what it meant? No. And I got so frustrated as I finally looked at him and said, look, and we're sitting across this little coffee table. I said, I'm not here to argue with you. I didn't come all this way over here tired, traveling 13 hours to fight with you. I'm only going to leave you with this one truth. I know without a doubt, without a blink, without any hesitation, if I died right now, it's absent from the body and present with the Lord. She came across that table and grabbed a hold of me. She said, why you're a piece of blank. I won't repeat it. Just like the rest of us. And I said to her without even a hesitation, you're right, ma'am. Just like that. But I'm not going to be there because of who I am. I'm going to be there because I'm going to point to the Lord Jesus and I'm going to say, Father, I'm here because of that one standing right there at your right hand. And I'm going to be accepted because I'm accepted in the Beloved. And I walked out of that house. I hope you can say that this afternoon. I hope you know without a doubt, if you were absent, if you died, it was absent from the body and present with the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the ministry we've heard this morning. We thank you for the privilege of being here. We could be many other places, but what a no greater place than to hear the Word of God ministered and to fellowship with your people. And now, Father, we just ask that the Spirit of God would take those things which have been shared and that he would find good soil and that the Word would spring forth and bear much fruit, because herein is our Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Father, we're about to eat now. We're about to partake of the food that has been provided. We ask you would bless those that have provided. We ask that you would bless those that have prepared. And Father, we ask that you would receive from thankful hearts this food for our bodies. We thank you for providing all things in life that we need, whether physical or spiritual. But Father, most of all, we thank you this afternoon for the bread from heaven. We thank you for the fact that one day we took of that bread and we broke and we ate and became one with him. Father, we thank you. Bless the fellowship we're about to enjoy as we eat this meal together. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.